Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we truly believe, Lord, that you're here, and Father, we believe that you're here for a purpose, and that is to protect your saints, preserve them, to gather them together for the going home. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to that gathering together. We commit ourselves to the preparation of being renewed in the inner man, so that as our outer man is perishing, that one day we'll receive a change which will come by the renewing of the mind. And Lord, getting us ready for the other dimension. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to that, and we ask that you be with us, Lord, in service, and help us, Father, as we would further prepare ourselves for the great voice to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday evening, we took our text, again, from paragraph 50 of Brother Bram's sermon, of who is this Melchizedek, where Brother Branham said, God's sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God is sovereign. And also for our text, we read from Jonah 2 and 9, where the scripture says, salvation is of the Lord. But you know, the Lord does not save all. And we ask the question, why not? Why does God save some and he will not save others? Is it because of things that they have done, perhaps? Is it because they're sinners? Or maybe because they're the worst of sinners. Well, I think none of those answers are sufficient. Actually, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Therefore, if God saved the chief of sinners, no one could be excluded because of their degree of sin. That includes every one of us in this building this morning. Why then doesn't God save everyone? Is it because some are so hardened in their heart until they have hearts of stone? No. Because God said in Ezekiel 11 and 19, he says, I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and I'll give them a heart of flesh. Well, then, is it because some are so stubborn, so intractable, so defiant that God is unable to woo them to himself? Well, Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 15, he said, for God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say unto them, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. Then it is not due to the fact that God doesn't have the power, but it comes down to his choice. Not yours, but his. If God is able to subdue your will and win your heart without doing it against your will, then is he not able to do the same for others? How many of you were saved against your will? How did God change your will? Because he did something in your life, allowed circumstances to come in your life, develop in your life, that you were more than willing to change your mind concerning him, concerning his word. It was the Lord who made your willing to begin with. In Philippians 2 and verse 13, we find that it's the Lord who actually makes us willing. Why then doesn't he make all sinners willing? Why? Because God is sovereign and God will do as he pleases. Well then, we know by God's own word that all are not saved. That's unfortunate. But what about those who hear the gospel? Do all who hear the gospel, are they saved? Why not? Why are not all who hear the gospel saved? Is it because some refuse to believe what they hear concerning the Word of God? Well, that's only part of it. But I'd like to ask a question. Is a man a thief because he steals? Or is he a thief and therefore he steals? Does stealing make a man a thief? Or does he steal because he is a thief? After all, Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Then what if his heart thinks only wicked things? In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the scripture says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the heart, the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." In Psalm 10 and verse 4, we read, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." Why is it then that some believe and others do not believe? What causes those who do believe to believe, while others will not believe and seem to not be able to believe? Is it because the believer is more intelligent? Oh, we'd like to think so. But that's not the case. Is it because we're so much better than the rest? Again, we'd like to think so. But again, we'd be sorely mistaken. I don't think it has anything to do with us. But it has all to do with God's choice. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he said, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" In other words, you never earned your salvation. You never earned your stand with God. It was purely and simply by grace given to you. It is God himself who makes the elect to differ from the non-elect. How is it that we might understand while others, try what they may, never seem to come to the knowledge of the truth? In Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus said, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." God gives an understanding to one, he doesn't give that understanding to the others. Why? In 1 John 5, and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him." That is true. Again, we see the unction given to us from the Holy One that we might know all things in 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things." You see, faith is a revelation. Faith is God's gift. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 2, "All men have not faith. Therefore, God does not bestow this gift upon everyone. Upon whom then does he bestow this saving gift?" And the answer is upon his own elect, as we see in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And in Titus 1 and 1, it is called the faith of God's elect. But is God partial in the distribution of his favors? Has he not the right to be? Are there still some who murmur against the good man of the house? God is sovereign in the bestowment of his gifts, both in the natural and in the spiritual realm. Why is it that you can go some places and they seem to have everything? Physically, they have wonderful music programs, they have big building, they have, you know, just everybody in the congregation seems to have great jobs, they're blessed that way. Other places you go, the people are dirt poor, they have nothing, bamboo shack. And yet you could go to both places and find the elect of God in both places. Why is it some have and some don't? And why is it some have in the physical and don't in the spiritual, and others have in the spiritual, but don't have in the physical. That's the sovereignty of God. This morning I'd like to talk about the role of our Father, His sovereign role in salvation. From Isaiah 43, verse 11, he says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." From Hosea 13, 4, he says, "Yes, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." In 1 Timothy 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And in 1 Timothy 4 and 10, he says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And Titus 1 and verse 3, "But hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Wait a minute. Didn't I just read half a dozen scriptures where the Bible tells us that God says, "I alone am your Savior. I alone am your God." And now Paul turns around, he says, in one verse, in verse Titus 1 and verse 3, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Then in the very next verse, Paul says to Titus, "Mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Now how can you have two being Savior when one alone is Savior in God? How do we reconcile these two scriptures? In one place, Paul tells us that God is our Savior. And then the very next verse, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, the same apostle told us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And if reconciling, then it was God in Christ that was bringing us back to a place of fellowship. Hence, God was doing the redemptive work in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom, by the way, God hath made him both Lord and Christ, which means that the one who made him Lord is the same one who anointed him with his Spirit to be Christ. Anyway, let's turn to Romans chapter 9 to see the sovereignty of the Father in salvation. And actually, Wednesday night, we'll get more into the role of the Son in salvation. Romans chapter 9, and reading from verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." Now, no other words have said it like Paul says it here in these verses of Scripture. Plainly, we should be able to see that God is totally sovereign when it comes to salvation. He chooses whom he chooses, and whom he rejects, he rejects. Of the same lump, he makes one to honor, makes one to dishonor. Now let's face it, God is the creator of all things. And as the creator, he destines each thing for a purpose. It just so happens that some are destined to be burned while others are destined to receive glory. That's why Brother Branham could call the majority of the living today cannon fodder. Destined for the burning. God chooses the difference in respect to the destinations of which he assigns his creatures. For one vessel is made unto honor, another unto dishonor. Some are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, while others are vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. To accept this aspect of God's sovereignty is very humbling. And to behold all mankind in the hand of God as the clay in the potter's hand has a very stifling effect upon the pride of man. Yet this is precisely how the scriptural truth represents the case. In this day of human boasting, intellectual pride, and deification of man, the fact remains, no matter what man thinks that he is capable of doing, he is most incapable of saving himself. The real facts are this. He is nothing more than clay in the heavenly potter's hand. And while we know that the judge of all the earth will do right, nevertheless, God shapes his vessels for his own purpose, and according to his own pleasure, he claims the indisputable right to do as he wills with his own. And who's going to argue with him about that? Not only has God the right to do as he wills with his creation, but he exercises that right. This is plainly seen in predestination. Before the foundations of the world, God made a choice, a selection, an election, and he predestinated these chosen ones unto the adoption of children, he says. Predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, ordained them unto eternal life. Many of the scriptures would set forth this blessed truth, of which we'll begin to look into right now. If we turn to Acts chapter 13... And notice verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many, that's a specific number, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not one more, not one less. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, according as he hath chosen us, who did the choosing? Did you? According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, God chose you before there was any competition. God chose you before the foundations of the world, before you could say, hey, I did the work, I did the choosing. Before you could even have a mind to think, God chose you so that you couldn't take credit for being there. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, the good pleasure of his will, he then predestinates you. Before you're even born. How many have ever done the pencil test? Now, I don't know how that works, by what principle it works. But I've seen it. I've seen it act just perfectly. It tells you male, female, 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 male, whatever. It tells you the order which your children will come. Now, if a little pencil held on a string can tell you the order of the children that will come forth, then how much greater to know the exact egg that lays in your womb, knows the exact sperm that lays in your future husband's to-be womb, out of the millions and millions and millions that lay in there, and God knows exactly which one's going to come together to give the image that he saw in his mind before the foundations of the world. Brother Branham said, you think the virgin birth was something? He said, it's nothing compared to the natural birth. Because God had to arrange, make sure that your husband and a husband and wife get together to produce the image that he saw in his mind before the foundations of the world. That's phenomenal. Phenomenal. And yet he knows all. But you know, the Scripture says over here in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 3. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which is past is now. That which is future is now. Past, present, future is now. The only way maybe I can say it that our minds could understand it is like a record. What you hear on that record, if you go to that same groove, you're going to hear it every time. Now, because it's in the groove, it was already there in the past. And you put that needle in that groove in the future, it's going to be there again. You see, time is only a figment of man's. It's for man's use. But what comes when we no longer have the sun and the moon to give us time by? When we have light continuously from the Son of God, we'll be in an eternal state, an eternal condition. Like Brother Branham said, right now in that other dimension, the fourth dimension, radio waves, television waves coming right through this building, as proven in England a few years back, people were turned on their television set and they tuned into a show which was broadcasting, and they liked the show so much they called the station and said, why don't you play some more of that? They said, play what? They told them what it was. They said, we didn't play that, this is what we played. But the conditions were as such that they had picked up a radio or a television broadcast from 20 years earlier, broadcasting out of Dallas, Texas. 20 years. That signal was broadcasting. And the images were all there. The sound was all there. It's kind of haunting when you think about it. Because every movement you make, every thought you have, will be heard louder in heaven than your voice. Being played back. The day you raise your hand up to give yourself surrender to the Lord Jesus, it's going around the earth right now. It's phenomenal. But our minds are not able to comprehend. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice, it was God's good pleasure that you and I should be holy and without blame in his presence. Having predestinated us, past tense, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Even he makes us accepted. It's all him. It's all grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all in Christ, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him, in whom also you have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God didn't sit and have to get somebody else's advice on how to make this thing work. God's already planned it out. that we should be to the praise of His glory, He already planned it out. Who first trusted in Christ, He planned it out. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God worked it out. Look, He does it all according to His own good pleasure, according to His own eternal purpose, according to His own timing, which He purposed in Himself. And He didn't need anyone else's opinion, and neither did He seek anyone else's opinion. In fact, just so that we might plainly understand this, Paul tells us that this was all arranged before God created anything, so that we might fully appreciate that this was all God's doing that saved you. Now, Wednesday night we looked at Acts 13:48. It said, as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. And we broke it down this way. First of all, that believing is the consequence of God's decree, and not the cause of His decree. Secondly, that a limited number only are ordained to eternal life. For if all men were ordained by God, then the words, as many as, are meaningless qualifications. Thirdly, this ordination of God is to eternal life, not to service, not to works, but to salvation itself. And fourthly, as many as means not one less, not one more, but only the specified number ordained to eternal life by God will most certainly believe. That's why Brother Branham said the evidence of receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost is that you do believe. And by the volume of Scriptures, how could there be any other evidence? If you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, in reading from verse 2, God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Know ye not that the Scripture saith of Elijah, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now notice Paul's words here. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice the use of the word reserved. In the day of Elijah, 7,000 men were reserved, a small minority. But these were divinely preserved from idolatry and brought to the knowledge of the true God. This preservation and illumination was not from anything in themselves, but solely by God's special influence and agency. And Paul further states, even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. Here the cause of election is tracked back to its source. The basis for which God elected this remnant was not based upon their faith, because if your faith is something that could find merit with God, then your faith would be viewed as an act of works, no different than sacrifice or other good works. Faith, then, would be something of the will or of the mind. And that is why Brother Branham taught us that faith is a revelation, something that has been revealed to you. And if revealed to you, then you didn't get it on your own, but someone had to reveal it to you, and that one is God Himself through a prophet. Amos 3:6-7. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, For you see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things that are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Notice three times in this passage, the reference is made to God's choice. And choice supposes a selection, the taking of some and the leaving of others. And the chooser is God Himself. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, He said, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And there is a number defined by Paul. He said, Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, etc., which agrees with Matthew 20, verse 16. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we said earlier that God not only makes the decree, but he also exercises that decree. In other words, he brings it to pass. In other words, God not only spoke it, but he uses his omnipotent power to make sure that it happens. God not only spoke before the foundations of the world that you would be there, but God's omnipotent power has acted out in your life to make sure that you responded to it. See? In Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing. Paul had a confidence. We should have a parhesia. Being confident of this very thing, that he would... My confidence. God opened my eyes to the revelation of the hour. Here's your confidence. God opened your heart. He opened your mind to what's going on in this hour. Here's the rest of your confidence. God's not like you and me. He doesn't leave things half done. He which began the good work in you shall perform it. He didn't say you're going to perform it. He's going to perform it. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I that lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave his life for me. You see, God has it all figured out. He says, you're not capable of doing it. Not a one of you. No one's capable of doing it. So I'm going to come in and inhabit them. Just like I did my son Jesus. I will indwell them. I will take my eternal Godhood, God life, and I will place it within them to grow. And as the inner man is being renewed daily while the outer man is perishing. And one day you come to the place where the outer man perishes so much, you say, hey, I don't have what I thought I had. I don't have the disciplines, the self-intuitions and the self-disciplines to do it. So if it's going to be done, God's going to have to do it. Thus, giving back to God the glory which he so rightly deserves. Being confident, we should have confidence that he which hath begun the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if it's not being done, it's because God's not doing it in you. Then what do you have to do? Just get out of the way. Let go and let God. In Isaiah 55 and verse 17, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. How many of you in here have a problem with the past? How many of you in here have a problem with other people's past? Huh? How many of you in here have a problem with your own memory of other people's past? That's the problem. I'll tell you why. Because when a person has surrendered whatever their wrongdoing in their life was in their past, and they surrendered that over to God, it's been buried, it's been put under the blood of Jesus Christ, then he which brings it up is guilty of that sin. You who would like to keep digging things up in people's past, you're guilty. It's your sin, not theirs. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. And if I can only get myself out of the way, oh, what living I'll have. What righteous exaltation
will come forth from this vessel. Now the question then arises, how does God perform it? By what means does God use to bring about this plan of salvation? We turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There are three things here which deserve our attention. First, the fact that we are told that God's elect are chosen to salvation. The language here could not be more explicit. It is to salvation itself that God has chosen us. Secondly, we are warned here that election unto salvation is reached through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Just because God has chosen an individual to salvation does not mean that they can do what they please and believe whatever they choose. The same God who predestinated the end also appointed the means. The same God who chose unto salvation also decreed that His purpose will be realized through the work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's why the truth, you've got to feed that Spirit that's growing within you. Thirdly, that God has chosen us unto salvation should be a cause for fervent praise. Notice how strongly Paul expresses this when he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Instead of shrinking in horror from the doctrine of predestination, as so many do, the believer, when he sees this blessed truth as it is unfolded in the Word, he discovers a ground for gratitude and thanksgiving such as nothing else affords, with the exception of unspeakable gift, that of His Spirit that He placed within you. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, we read, "Who hath saved us, and hath called us unto an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own good pleasure, or His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." It is impossible to state the case more clearly or strongly than it is stated here. Our salvation is not according to our works. This is to say, it is not due to anything in us, nor the rewarding of anything from us. Instead, it is the result of God's own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us while we were yet in Christ before the world began. It is by grace we are saved, and according to the purpose of God, this grace was bestowed upon us not only before we saw the light, not only before Adam's fall, but even before the far distant beginning of Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Before that. And here lies the comfort of God's people. If His choice has been from eternity, it will last to eternity. Nothing can survive to eternity but what comes forth from eternity. And what has so come will. In Ephesians 3 and 1, he says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, we find in 1 Peter 1 and 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Notice that our salvation is taken totally away from our own doing and is placed completely in the hands of our loving Father by His sovereign choosing. When Peter speaks of the foreknowledge of God the Father, he is not placing this foreknowledge apart from what Paul has already told us, but rather is speaking of what Paul in Ephesians 1, of our being in Christ before the world began. The foreknowledge of God is based upon His own decree, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Notice the order here. First, God's determinate counsel, His decree, and secondly comes His foreknowledge. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8. This is one of my favorite scriptures. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." But notice the first word here. "For," he says. "For whom?" And he looks back to the preceding verse and the last clause of it, which reads, "To them who are the called according to His purpose." These are the ones for whom He did foreknow. So the foreknowing comes after the election. Finally, it needs to be pointed out that when we read in Scripture of God knowing certain people, the word is used in the sense of knowing with approbation and love. And that runs in continuity of the Scripture, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him. To the hypocrite, Christ will one day say, 'I never knew you.'" Therefore, he never loved them. But the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father signifies then chosen by him as a special objects of his love. You see, God's love is not like yours and mine. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, even though God knew what David would do and the sin that David would do. Yet God loved him in spite of that. You know what's interesting is when a girl falls in love with a boy or a boy falls in love with a girl, they overlook the little differences that they might have because they're in love. Yet why is it that after 10, 20, 30 years of marriage, they no longer overlook those differences? God overlooks yours. Why can't you overlook mine? Why can't we overlook each other's? You see, if everybody in here was the same, we'd have a cookie-cutter religion. Brother Vance said, the problem is, in many places, the people take on the spirit of the pastor, and he said, you notice the pastor has a little twitch, you know, like this, the people will have the same twitch. I've noticed the pastor will hold his little finger up when he drinks tea, and the people in his congregation will hold their finger up when they drink tea. God doesn't want you to have my spirit, he wants you to have your own. And he wants you to have his, guiding and directing your spirit. The fact then, as we study them, are as follows. Number one, God has ordained to eternal life certain ones. No more, no less than what God has ordained. Number two, in consequence of his ordination, the elect ones, in due time, will come to believe. That's a must. They can't get away from it. Number three, God's ordaining elect ones to salvation is not due to any good thing in them, nor to anything meritorious from them, but solely of his grace. And we can thank God for that. Number four, God has so designed the selected ones as to appear as the most unlikely objects to be the recipients of his special favors, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why do you think God's chosen you and me? We're not the politicians. We're not the uppity-ups. We're not the mighty men of the world. God chose very, very few people like Moses. And yet Moses learned the lesson that so many of us go through life never learning. And that is that people are fickle. As long as you're giving them what they want, they'll scratch your back. But as soon as you don't give them what they want, they'll turn on you. I learned the lesson way back yonder when I played football. As long as I was kicking field goals, people, hey, they wanted to have you to their, you know, parties, and they wanted to have you here and, you know, be associated with you. But when you were no longer in that, say, popular position, all of a sudden people turn, you know, could care less. I remember years ago, I learned a hard lesson. I negotiated a contract when I was building my house with one of the suppliers that supplied Fujitech. He was a milling company down here in town. And I got the same price from two different milling companies. Both did work for Fujitech. And both were good prices, but they weren't giveaways. You know, they were just good, solid price. I think it was like $1.43 a square foot or something like that for those, you know, those grooved panels around the doors. Well, when I lost my job because of the loss of business, we went from $80-some million to $18 million in sales. That's a big loss of business. I had to lay off people in five departments, and then I got laid off myself. Well, in the meantime, the materials were delivered to my house, and a month later, I got the bill. It was like 2 to 3 times what I had agreed to pay. The stuff was already up and in. I wasn't going to tear it out, give it back. I said, look, we had an agreement. Yeah, but you no longer work for Fujitech. What does that have to do with it? You see how people will try to grease the skids as long as you're in a position of power, but when you're no longer in that position of power, then you find out if they're really friends or not. And that's life, but that's not the way God does it. When you are yet sinners, he stooped so low as to come down and be your buddy, to be your friend, to be your companion, to be the one that you could talk your heart out to. And yet He created the heavens. He created the earth. He's above every prince and every king and every potentate that ever was. And they're all His servants doing His bidding. And yet He came down to be with you in those times of trouble. God chose His people in Christ before the world, before the foundations of the world, not because they were so, but in order that they should be holy and without blame before Him. Not because we were holy and without blame, but that we might be holy and without blame. Number six, having selected certain ones to salvation, He also decreed the means by which His eternal counsel should be made good. And number seven, the very grace by which we are saved was in God's purpose given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, that long before they were actually created, God's elect stood present in His mind and thus were foreknown by Him and were the definitive objects of His eternal love. You realize the eternal purpose of God before anything was. God so wanted to have fellowship with the likes of you and I that we were in His thinking. Now, you know, our idea is, well, you know, you come around to my way, you come around to my way of thinking, you come around and scratch my back, and I might just have fellowship with you. But not so with God. He loves you for who you are. Not your potential, but for who you are. The differences that you have that complement one another, that complements Him. He needed to express His saving grace. You are the objects of His mercy. He needed to have an avenue in which to shelter, protect, to give. You were the objects of His giving, of His sheltering, of His protecting. Those who would differ from this are what Paul calls perverters of the gospel, who seek to find some cause outside of God's own will which moves Him to bestow salvation on sinners. Something or other is attributed to the creature which entitles him to receive mercy at the hands of the Creator. Well, then we return to the question, why did God choose the ones that He did? What was there in the elect themselves which attracted God's heart to them? Was it because of certain virtues they possessed? Because they were generous-hearted, sweet-tempered, truth-speaking? In a word, because they were good? That God chose them? Nope. For our Lord said, there is none good but one, and that is God. Was it because of any good works that they performed? Nope. For it was written, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:12. Was it because they showed evidence of being earnest and zealous and inquiring after God? Nope. For it was written again, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. Was it because God foresaw that they would believe? No. For how can those who are dead in trespass and sins believe in Christ? How could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was impossible to them? Scripture declares that we believe through grace, Acts 18:27. Faith is God's gift, and apart from this gift, none would believe. The cause of His choice then lies within Himself and not in the objects of His choice. He chose the ones that He did simply because He chose to choose them. Sons we are by God's election, who on Jesus Christ believe. By eternal destination, sovereign grace we now receive. Now Wednesday night we'll examine the role of the Son of God in salvation, and we'll attempt to bring out the correct balance in the Scripture when it says that on the one hand that God our Father is the only Savior, and yet we see on the other hand the Scripture also speaks of the Son of God as being the Savior. Let's just bow our heads now in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We realize, Father, that our salvation is dependent upon only one thing, and that is Your sovereign mercy, Your sovereign choice. So we thank You, Father, because before the foundations of the world You chose us. We thank You because we didn't have any part in it. We thank You because it's not because how sweet we are, because me, myself, I'm not too sweet. We thank You, Father, because it's not how wonderful we are as a human being, because I know sometimes I can be a real cantankerous one. But Lord, we thank you because simply it goes back to you, your choice and not ours. And we thank you that you clue us in on these things, and that through the saving grace of your word, you've quickened us to know you. And the more that we get to know you, the more we begin to understand it's all of you, the humbler we become. And so, Father, we know that all things shall work together for the good of those that love you and are thee called according to your eternal purpose. And we give ourselves to that purpose, and we ask through your purpose that we might, Father, get ourselves out of the way, that truly you might live through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.